several months ago. I forget which month it was. Was it, Ryan, was it March that we did the men's fish fry? Sure, why not? No one else knows. So we'll say March, April, about 6 or so weeks ago, we did a men's fish fry. And probably that was like the first event we did, right? First outreach-oriented event that we, besides the crawfish bowl, which for the purpose of my story, so this is the first one because we went all out. I mean, we passed out flyers all through Calhoun. We marched down the trailer park across from the gas station there and passed out close to 100 flyers and distributed them to Johnny's and different places. We gave an earnest, valiant effort to invite folks. And, of course, whenever you invite folks to something, I don't know if you're familiar with this or used to it, oh, yeah, we'll be there, brother, looking forward to it. I'm going to bring my uncle and his cousin and Joe and my barber, and everybody's coming. And you just kind of get this feeling everybody's coming, and you get excited. And we had, I mean, when we said we had a fish fry, we had the Finleys out here on a trailer, and you haven't had fish until you had Finley fish. And they had, like, the Catfish Charlie's catering trailer. I think we cooked 35 pounds of fish. Or 50. It was a whole bunch. And if you don't know anything about fish and proportions, that's like for 100 or so people. And Hush Puppies and Fries had pans of it. I mean, we had food for days. And I think 3 people showed up that night to eat. I mean, it was, besides our guys, one or two guys who were not connected to the church showed up. And we're glad they were here. But it was one of those things, you expect something much larger, and a very small group of folks show up. And that's similar to our story this morning as we turn to this great banquet that this master is about to invite these folks to. I'm about to see just the kind of an expectation, an anticipation, and then we see something much different happen. And so I appreciate Austin reading a while ago, but let's kind of read through this again. We kind of been here for the past 2 weeks. James, as he finished his message 2 weeks ago, brought us into chapter 14, and we see Jesus. He's invited to this dinner, to this kind of elaborate meal, these Pharisees. And so he's in the home of one of the Pharisee rulers, and he's invited to come and to sit and to eat. And it so often happens, and we talked the last week about Luke using this common theme of mealtime. Jesus is invited into the home of these Pharisees and sometimes sinners. He finds himself in all kind of meal situations. Must have been a Baptist preacher. There's food. Jesus was around. And so he was there. And as always, he'd always turn the meal into an opportunity to teach a great truth. And so he's there. He's invited into someone's house. First question, you know, he talks about, you know, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And then last week, we got into this parable of the wedding feast and talked about the humility as the Pharisees, as they argued and griped and kind of scurried over who was going to sit in the best seats in the house. And so we saw this message of humility as Jesus used the seating order as an opportunity to talk about who the greatest in the kingdom is. And he says in verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So he teaches this principle of humility. And so as he continues there, so often it happens as Jesus starts to teach a lot, someone inevitably always interrupts. And so here's kind of where we are. And we continued in verse 12 last week as he was kind of bringing home the point of this humility about how we should engage those who we see as lower than ourselves. He said, we have a banquet. Don't invite your family and your friends and all these folks, but invite the cripple and the lame and the blind and those who cannot pay you back. And so as he's teaching this, he says something in verse 14, which is going to kind of set up this transition for us this morning. He says, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And this is the first mention in Luke's gospel of this resurrection. And the Jews were very familiar with this resurrection. Their hope was that whenever they die, they would be resurrected into new life, and they'd be in the kingdom of God. This is their hope, that ultimately they would reign in heaven with God and his eternal kingdom. And so kind of just get this dinner mentality, get this in your mind. You got Jesus teaching all of these Pharisees. Now, we know he's being very truthful. We know he's, if you will, bringing the hammer. I mean, he's teaching. He's, you know, not backing down at all. And sometimes they get that he's talking about them. And so he's teaching them about humility. And, of course, those that you want and need to teach humility to the most never get it right, because it's not about them. And so he's trying to teach them about humility. And he says, and those will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And here's verse 15. Here's the interruption. And when one of those who reclined at the table heard these things, he said to him, being Jesus. So this guy is reclining, he's kicking back, he's listening to Jesus. And he said, and Jesus talks about the resurrection of the just. And this guy just kind of bursts out. He says, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And so just think about it. Think about what's happening here. Jesus is, he mentions the kingdom of God. He mentions the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of that. He mentions, in essence, he's talking about eternity. He's talking about heaven. And this guy's like, "Blessed are those who go to heaven. Blessed are those who eat with our Father one day. Blessed are those who inherit the kingdom of God and will be at this great banquet." And so that sounds good, right? Because that is a true statement. Blessed are all of those who will enter into eternity. I mean, we can all agree, right? Blessed are those. But Jesus said, but he said to him. And so he gives him this parable. In essence, what's happening here is this Pharisee, he's blessed are those who are in the kingdom. I'm going to be one of those guys. Blessed are us. Blessed are us. All of us Pharisees, all of us religious people, all of those who are from Abraham, blessed are we who will one day inherit the kingdom of God. He has the right attitude, but he's missing something. His aim was true, but his target was not. What he said was dead accurate, but who he said it about was dead wrong. So just as we see so often in Luke's gospel, these Pharisees just don't get it. The religious elite just don't get it. They assume that they are right with God because of their genealogy. They assume they're right with God because of their heritage. They assume because Abraham is in their Ancestry.com profile that they are right with God. They will spend eternity with God in heaven. And this simply is not the case. And so, as we see Jesus, he's going to give a parable to refute this, to kind of explain to him why they missed the boat. And so this kind of sets up for us this parable that Jesus is about to give. But before we get into this parable, we need to recognize how we are not much different. Although you may not have been in a feast this week or a banquet this week, maybe you haven't been leaning back, and maybe Jesus wasn't physically teaching your presence, and you're like, "Hey, blessed are those who are in the kingdom of God who eat with the, who eat with God." Maybe that wasn't you, but you know, we do the same things. We assume so many in our church culture today, we assume that we're all going to be in heaven one day. We say, "Blessed are those who go to heaven." When I say this, but we believe that we're going to be in heaven for all the wrong reasons. And we can sing this song in essence of this guy. We can say, and we have said in our mind, what this guy has said. And we believe what this guy has believed. People love to sing songs. I think I have this in your notes there. People love to sing songs of a Savior they do not know and a heaven to which they are not headed. People love to sing songs of a Savior they do not know and about a heaven that they are not headed to. I mean, you think about it. Think about, you know, funerals. I mean, think about opportunities we have to sing songs. We love Amazing Grace, right? How sweet the sound. Right now, I probably can't think of the lyrics. But, you know, we've been there for 10,000 years. Well, I guarantee you there are people who have sung those words, and they will never spend a minute in heaven because their hope is not founded in Jesus Christ. They may love God. They may recognize God. They may say, "Oh, yes, I love God. I know He loves me because I know that He loved the world so much that He sent Jesus to this world. And blessed are those who will be in heaven for 10,000 years." We can embrace songs. We can embrace teachings. But unless we embrace Christ, we will never eat the bread in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus gives this parable to help us to understand. It's not just about understanding a truth, but it's about receiving a Savior. So he says this parable. It says, "But he said to him." So whenever there's a but in Scripture, you need to pay attention. There's always those small keywords, buts and therefores. You know that a truth is about to be laid down. So this guy said, "Blesses everyone who eats the bread in the kingdom of God." But Jesus said, and he gives this parable. So the man once gave a great banquet and invited many. Now let's just stop right there, because before we can really dive into this parable, we need to understand some context. There are a couple things this morning historically that we don't really comprehend anymore from this ancient culture, this ancient Near East culture. We need to understand this morning about some practices. So here's some historical context for just some information. A banquet. Whenever we say a banquet, you know, we think we understand banquets. We think we understand, you know, just good get-togethers. We think crawfish bowl, all right. You know, everybody comes together and somebody cooks food and we all maybe you don't like crawfish, maybe it's whatever, maybe it's a fish fry, maybe it's something. We all gather for this just elaborate feast. And this is a little bit different than the banquet they had in those days. When they had a banquet, it was elaborate. It wasn't just about food. It was about food. It was about entertainment. It was about social status. Who was there? Where you sat, as we talked about last week. A banquet was a very, very big deal. It wasn't just an option. If you got invited to a banquet, you went. It wasn't like today. If you get invited to a crawfish boil, well, let me check my calendar. Let me put my phone out, see what's going on. You know, and then maybe you really don't want to go. I'm just going to make something up. Oh, I got something on the calendar. I had a friend, just a little side note real quick, don't practice this, but someone taught him, a seminary professor, I'll say that, taught him this. They said, on your calendar, you need to go through there and write something on every single day. So if someone invites you to somewhere that you don't want to go, you can say, oh, I'm sorry, something's on my calendar. And that's just kind of a lame practice. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. So, but this was not an option for these guys. When they got invited to a banquet, you accepted the invitation. You went because it was a big deal for most of the people of this world. If you got invited to a banquet, that could have been the biggest event of the year for you to go to these kind of banquets, to go to these kind of elaborate feasts. And so this invitation went out. It was a big deal. It wasn't just an option. It was the thing to do. It could be the most exciting thing these folks had done all year or a long time. And the food was delicious. The library was set up. The entertainment was great. And the undertaking was complicated. It wasn't just something said, I want to throw a bank. I want to throw a party. So me and my wife, we're going to get together. We're going to set some stuff out. We're going to put some streamers up. No, the master and the servants and all the house would work for days or weeks getting ready for this banquet, getting the food ready, everything prepared. And so because of that, when it says he invited him, to be invited to a banquet like this was twofold. There was a two-part invitation. The first invitation was to make you aware. I said, we're going to have a banquet, we're going to have a feast to celebrate. Maybe it was a wedding, maybe it was for whatever reason, maybe it was just to have a banquet to show how grandiose you were, or how wealthy of a host you could be. But you would send out an invitation to let the guests know that we're going to have a banquet. Now, we don't really understand this in our American and semi-Greek mindset, but they didn't really give you a date. They didn't say, okay, on June the 2nd, we're going to have a feast. It's going to start at 10 a.m. We'll be done at 2 a.m., and you can leave. No, they basically said, we're going to have a feast in this kind of window, this general time frame, and you were invited. So you would prepare yourself, and you would be ready, and you'd block off that time, and you'd know there's going to be a feast. And so the first invitation was to invite everyone, to make them aware of what was coming, and to receive, and to let them know, and then you would know who to expect and how to prepare. And so it is assumed, as we're going to see in their response, that all of these folks that he's talking about, these three examples, they have received that first invitation already. Because what would happen, the second invitation, once everyone was made aware of the banquet coming, once the banquet was ready, once it was ready, then he would send his servant out to go say, okay, it's ready. It's time to get a party on, y'all. Let's go into the house, let's go into the hall, and let's celebrate and let's feast. And so they would let you know, weeks would go by, finally the servant on the second phase would come out, and he would announce the feast was starting. And so here's where we are. So he's given this great banquet. He'd invited many, and at the time for the banquet, so it's time for it to start, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. So we get what's happening here, right? So he's having this big banquet. He's already invited this big guest list. In essence, they know it's coming. They're expected to be there. And so now it's time to start. And so he sends his servant to say it's ready. Everything is prepared. And this is the part that normally, great, let's go. And they would get their families and they'd get their stuff and they would go to this banquet and they would celebrate and they would have an amazing time and it'd be a memorable occasion. But things didn't happen like normally happened. So he says he came and he told us to come, for everything is now ready. And then in verse 18, we see some interesting responses, but they all alike began to make excuses. Maybe this is the first time they did have a calendar. Maybe they wrote the word something on there. Maybe the first couple guys said, sorry, I got something on my calendar. I can't make it tonight. But look at these excuses. But they all began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Now, these excuses, we're going to give them a theological term. We're going to call them lame excuses. We hear three lame excuses. The first one here, he says, I've bought some land, let me, or field, or something as a land, let me go out and look at it. Now, I want you to think about how lame that excuse is. someone invite. Let's say you had a party this weekend. You've been maybe your son's 18th birthday party, and you want to celebrate. You invite all your close family and friends, and the time came for Friday at 6 o'clock, and everybody's supposed to show up. And you know, you call maybe your best friend and say, "Hey, you ready for tonight? Hey, man, I gotta go look at some land I bought this week." I mean, just think about how land. You know, the land's not gonna change. I mean, either one of two things happen. Either you've already seen the land and you purchased it, or you were stupid and you didn't look at it before you bought it. Now you want to go see it. Either way, the land's not going to change. And so to turn down this amazing banquet to go look at land is an excuse. And it's a lame excuse. The land could wait. It was not urgent. But the point was they were rejecting the servant. They were rejecting their invitation to this banquet. For whatever reason, their minds had changed. They did not want to go to the banquet anymore, but they wanted to be involved in their own life. So they made this lame excuse. I had to go check on land. So first they have a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Then another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I need to go examine them. I need to go check them out. Please have me excused. Again, not a good excuse. For one, because if you had 5 yoke of oxen, you are rich. I mean, this is like cars, okay? And I'm just going to assume, I couldn't really find this out to be certain, so let me just say this is not a historical fact, but I'm going to assume that's 10 oxen, 5 yoke. A yoke is 2 oxen, put on the same yoke. This is 10 oxen. Even today, you know how much an ox costs? Anybody know how much an ox costs? No, none of you have oxen here. It's $1,200. So you're looking at 12 grand today. That's still a big investment. So back then, a big deal to go get 10 oxen. And he had purchased these. But you know, here's the thing. If you're going to buy 10 oxen, I'm sorry, I don't know the plural on whatever's correct. Stephanie in here, is it oxen? She, you know, she hates when I call her out. So if you're going to buy, you've already seen them. You've already checked them out. But says, let me go look at my new oxen. I want to go see it. It's a lame excuse. Again, it wasn't a legitimate excuse not to go to this amazing banquet, but they were his lame excuse to miss out on. They were rejecting the invitation of the master, and they were rejecting the servant. To go look at land, to go look at the oxen. And then, this is, to me, kind of my favorite one. Another one said, I have married a wife. Evan, here you go. Here's the new couple, the new happily married couple. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. And so now, here's the thing. We maybe could somewhat understand this in today's world, because here's the thing. We can talk about all we want to, but the reality is, you're married. You know, hey, honey, we got a party. I told this guy 2 months I was going to go to. Oh, no, you ain't. You ain't going there. We're staying home tonight. Now, we could understand this. But in the ancient culture, that didn't happen. Your wife did not dictate where you were going. Now, she had no input on your itinerary. So we know this was a lame excuse, because it was unheard of for a man to say, no, sorry, my wife said I couldn't go. Maybe it would not be as unheard of today, but then it was unheard of. And secondly, it's a great banquet. Who are you going to take? You're going to take your wife with you, your new wife, and show off your new wife. So again, it's this lame excuse to reject the invitation and to reject the servant of the master. We're not coming because of land, because of oxen, because of our wife. All of these were not legitimate excuses. They were just lame excuses. And so, we see this, and they all said, please have me excused. I have no wife, and I cannot come. So the servant, he came, and he reported these things to his master. I mean, could you imagine being that servant? That the master has prepared this banquet for so long, has been anticipating it, has rolled everything out, has spent so much money in the food and the preparation, all this stuff. And you send the servant out, and you're just back then, you're waiting for your hall to be filled with people, and for celebration, and for a time of great excitement and joy. And then this servant comes back by himself and says, I'm sorry, master. Everyone said no. What? What do you mean they said no? And you see this, it says he got angry. Master House became angry, and he said to the servant, he said, well, go out quickly to the streets and to the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled, the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you've commanded has been done, Now, we don't know for sure if like they kind of skipped a little bit and maybe went out there and did that and he came back and said, I've done that. Or maybe the servant was just smart to say, look, I can't go back empty-handed. You know, there's no one showed up. Maybe he was smart enough to say, I'm going to invite some more folks. On the way home, okay, y'all, let's go. The food is ready. The table is set. Let's party. And he brought them all and he said, it's been done, but there is still more room. And the master said, well, then go out to the highways and to the hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. And so here is this saying that hopefully we understand what's happening here. This invitation has been given. People have at first accepted the invitation. Now they have rejected the invitation. And so the invitation is extended to a whole different group of people. Not just to a group, but extended to two different groups of people. The first one has rejected, and the second group, and the third group, which those who are in the city, those who are in the streets, and those who are in the lanes. And the second group, those who are outside the city, those who are in the highways and in the hedges. Now, we think of hedges in a very nice and pristine way. We think of hedge, right? You think of a bush that's neatly trimmed, you know, maybe to be behind the hedge. I mean, I don't know why you'd hide behind a hedge. But this is a much different situation in the ancient culture. Those in the highways and the hedge, you know who were usually traveling on the highways? Robbers and thugs. And we've talked about this before in Luke's gospel. You know, to be in the city, you were protected. But once you got out of the city and you were traveling along the highway, it was a dangerous place because it was full of bandits and robbers and murderers. And in the hedges, that was kind of like, in essence, under the bridge. You go to the hedges, that was where the worst of the worst hung out. So the master says, go there. Go to the most dangerous place. And it's also not just one location. To go to the highways and to the hedges is to go out broad. Go far out and find people and bring them here to this banquet. Let us fill this place up. If those I invited first do not want to come, we will extend the invitation to those who do want to come. And so hopefully it is clear of what's happening in this parable. Now, I'll be honest with you. There is great, I wrote this down for you. There is a common understanding of this parable is not held, a simple reading of Jesus' words should reveal who's who. And there are people who argue over what this parable means. There are people who say, you know, this, you know, this or that. That doesn't matter. That's a simple reading. We should tune in to the fact of who's who. The master of the house is God the Father. The master is God. The servant is Jesus, the one who does the will of the Father, who is a representative of the Father. And he's going out to this first group. And this first group is, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself a little bit here, I'm sorry. So God is the master. Jesus is the servant. The first invitation was to the Jewish people. And the second invitation, if you remember from the beginning of Luke, if you were here, we talked about the remnant of Israel. We talked about whenever Jesus was born, he came into this world, that there really wasn't a whole lot of people anticipating his arrival. That the Jewish people at large had given up on the Messiah. That they had gone away from trusting the Lord and trusting in their own works, and their own ability, trusting in their ability to keep the law, and not just the law of God, but the laws they had made up, their man-made laws. But there was a small group, of people that we see in the beginning of Luke who trusted God and were anticipating the Messiah. We call them the remnant, a little small group, rebels, if you will. And so this second invitation, the first group was to the remnant of Israel, those in the city, those who were already there amongst these Jews who rejected him. And the second group were the Gentiles. And so the second invitation was to the remnant of Israel and to the Gentiles, people who were far from God and had never expected to be in this great banquet. And so a simple reading of the text will show us and will press us in to that God is the master and Christ is the servant. Jews are given the first invitation. They're given this invitation, obviously not by Jesus, but by the Old Testament prophets who came and who prophesied and who told the people who God was and who prophesied of the coming Messiah. They were given this invitation. And we know from reading the Old Testament, we know from the people of Israel, from the Hebrews, they rejected ultimately the coming Messiah. They feared God, but they rejected Jesus. And you look at people in the Old Testament, they had this very healthy fear of God, but yet they rejected the Messiah. They rejected Jesus. Whenever he came, they did not receive him like this servant. They trusted in their genealogy and in their good works, but not in the grace of God through his son Jesus. And I know we talk about this often, and you may get tired of it, but I will yell this as long as I have breath. But we do the same thing. We trust in our genealogy, and we trust in our good works. We trust in who we've come from. We trust in our parents and our grandparents. We trust in our morality. We trust in our goodness. We trust in our ability not to be like those other people. But unless we trust in Christ, we have missed it. So this invitation was extended to those who had not rejected the invitation of the Messiah, to these remnant Jews and to these Gentiles. But here's this word that really has gripped me this week. So as this invitation has gone out to the second two groups, the Master said, go out to the highways and to the hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. Compel people to come in. What does this word compel mean? What does it mean? There is, as you read books and commentaries, you read this stuff, and again, I mean, you ask 10 scholars something, you get 12 different answers. But what does this word compel mean? And many would say, you know, it has nothing really to do with physically compelling people. But here's the interesting thing. The Greek word that you use, and don't worry, I don't know the Greek word. I can't say it. I click on the button, how do you pronounce this? And it told me, and I can't remember that stuff. But the Greek word used here is physical force. The same word here used is also used in Galatians chapter 2 when it says that they did not have to force Timothy to be circumcised. That is a physical force. It's the same word when it talks about Paul forcing persecutions on the church, or Saul, before he was converted to Christ. It's the same word when it said Jesus forced them to get out of the boat, made them get out of the boat. Every time this word is used in Scripture, it is always a physical force. It is always to physically move. And it doesn't really make sense here, because he says to go out to the, he's sending this one servant to go out to these very difficult people, to these robbers and bandits and murderers and thugs, to compel them. I mean, what's he going to do? I mean, what's the one little servant going to do when he gets out to the hedge, when he gets out under the bridge, and there's like big burly guys? I said, come to the banquet. He says, no, what you going to do, little man? But he says, compel them. So I don't know really what that means, but the question is, why would you even have to compel someone? Think about it. He's inviting them to a lavish banquet, and he's going to the poorest of the poor. Why would he have to compel people? Why would he have to force or persuade the poor, the crippled, the lame, the sick? Why would he have to do that? And I believe there are two reasons that there would be need for him to compel those to come. We kind of hit these last week. But the first one was they knew that they could not reciprocate their offer. They knew they could not return the offer. And we said last week, if you were not here, that to receive this kind of invitation means that you're going to return this kind of invitation. So if you went to this kind of banquet, you better sometime in the future have a similar kind of banquet that you can invite folks to. So you invite a poor person to your banquet, and they know they cannot return the favor and return the invitation, they're going to be very reluctant to go, because it's going to bring shame on them and shame on the house. And so they're reluctant to go. So they would have to be compelled, persuaded to come. Because who would want a person in the hedges? Who would want a person, not the hedges down here, but who would want a person under the bridge? Who would want this lame and crippled and sick? Who would want the outcast to come to this lavish banquet? So they had to be compelled to come. The second reason, they felt unworthy of such an offer. Who would want them to be there? They've never been invited to a banquet before. Especially this lavish, wonderful banquet full of food and feasting and entertainment, all this stuff. No one's ever invited them before. They've seen people go. They've heard about it. They've never been invited. Who are they? So the Master said, compel them to come. Get them here. Do whatever you have to do to get them here. And it's a difficult word for us today to understand what it means to forcefully do it. But remember, this is a parable. A parable you cannot pick apart, and you cannot break apart every single word. Ultimately, we see a picture. And that's the point of a parable, is to paint a picture. The point of a parable is to paint a picture. It's not to dissect every single word. But this picture that we get of this parable is that he said, you go and you fill this house, servant. You get people. You extend an invitation to those that we know will come and will fill it, and will receive my goodness, and will be able to receive this invitation. And what does this mean for us today? How do we compel people to come to the banquet of God? And we talk about Augustine occasionally here, and usually it's in a good sense. But Augustine, actually, he had not such a good understanding of this text, because he believed, Augustine said, why therefore should not the church use force in compelling her lost sons to return? Try that for a church growth strategy. We're going to make people come to church. We're going to have the Jesus Gestapo that on visitation night, we're going to load up in a white minivan with no windows. We're going to roll up into the mall. We're going to bag someone's head. And we're going to throw them into the van. We're going to bring them to church. And we're going to baptize them, whether they want to or not. They're going to be in the church. That's compelling. I don't think that's what our call to do is to bag people over the head and throw them in a white unmarked van. Augustine may have disagreed. But let us remember who the servant is. The servant is not us. The master sent a servant, and the servant was not us. The servant was Christ. It is ultimately Christ who compels the lost towards salvation. And we so often want to think that as long as I'm compelling enough, if I have a good enough argument, if I live a good enough life, if I say the right things, if I do the right things, if I employ the right strategies, if I use the right track, if I go to the right classes, if I use the right program, then I can convince people to come and to be Christians and to give their life to Christ. But ultimately, it is Christ who is a servant, who is out there doing the work of compelling people to come to the banquet. The real invitation, the real compelling that is going on, the real persuading that is going on here is at the work of Jesus and not us. Ultimately, it is Christ that compels the lost to salvation. And even this week, I have seen this play out. There is a guy that I have been praying for and working with and just trying to pour into. And have said this, I've just spoken the words of truth so often. And it's like, in one ear and out the other. And this week, he got it. But you know what? He didn't get it because I was a smooth talker. He got it in the truck by himself, driving down the road. He said, Jesus just hit me. Almost like I had to convince him it didn't physically hit you, okay? But he felt, it was just so pressed upon him that God spoke to him, that the Spirit compelled him to realize that he was lost, to realize that he was in need of a Savior, that he could not be his own Savior. The things he was saying to me, I've said to him time and time again the past 6 months, but I am not the one who compels a person to salvation. Only Jesus is. Christ compels the lost to their need of salvation. But we do have a role to play. We do have a role to play. It'd be nice if we didn't, right? It'd be nice if, okay, Christ has compelled me. I have responded to the invitation. I am on the way to the banquet, and I am good to go. Forget the rest. I can't wait to get there. I can't wait to enjoy the feast of God. And sadly, that is how many in the church live their lives, that we are going to heaven, and who cares about the rest? But this is not the attitude and the heart that Christ has given us. We do have a role to play. We are to be about winning others to Christ. Now, doesn't that sound like good old Southern Baptist propaganda? We need to win people to Christ. Doesn't that sound a little contradictory to what we just said, that Christ is the one who compels us? Isn't that just good old Southern Baptist talk? No, it's biblical talk. Go with me, if you will, to a couple passages, to Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Here is the great missionary himself. Chapter 9, verse 19. So here is Paul. He says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside of the law, not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside of the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. Now, Paul would be the first to tell you that he knows it's not his work that's saving anyone, but he is a servant as Christ is a servant, and he has a role to play. God has always used men to do his work and his will. And so Paul is saying that I'm a servant like Christ is a servant. I must do whatever I have to do to win someone, to lead some to Christ. You look at Jesus and the Great Commission. You can go to Matthew chapter 28 if you don't have that one marked in your Bible. Let me encourage you to do so. It's one of the last words of Jesus before leaving this earth. He says, and you've heard this passage so often, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And this word, "make there," "go therefore and make disciples," can actually and actually should be translated "win." So it actually should be read, "Go therefore and win disciples." This picture of we have a role to play in compelling people to come to the gospel and to come to Jesus. So Paul said that was his life's ambition, was to win some, and he would do whatever it took to win some. Jesus says in his last words that we should be about winning others and making disciples of all nations. Jesus has commissioned us to win disciples. He has given us a heart for the lost. We are not saved just so that we can go to heaven. And that may be something many of us need to hear this morning. We're not saved just for ourselves. We're not saved just so that we can spend eternity in heaven. God commissions, commands, and calls us to go to the streets, lanes, highways, and hedges to invite others to the banquet of heaven, because Christ has been our model. But sometimes there's an old saying, and you may have heard it, sometimes people are so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Have you heard that? Sometimes we get so focused on heaven, we get so focused on eternity, we get so focused on us spending eternity with God. But if we fix our mind correctly on eternity, heaven and the love of God will compel us to share the gospel. I want us to end with this passage in 2 Corinthians. Go with me, if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I think Paul kind of puts a good bow tie on all of this for us, because he's talking about heaven. In the beginning of chapter 5, he's talking about our heavenly dwelling. He's talking about our eternity. He's talking about one day we're not going to be here, people. One day we're going to be in those who are trusting the Lord and confess their sins and are trusting the finished work of Jesus. Just one day, we're going to be absent from this body. We're going to be taken away with the Lord. So he's talking about this heaven. And then he says in verse 11, he says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." We persuade others. Here's our role. It's not a passive role. It's an active role. We should persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Again, there's the Pharisees. They're boasting about their outward appearance. They're boasting about all the stuff they can do and who they think they are, but they are dark and sinful in their heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ, ESV says controls, yours probably says compels. For the love of Christ compels us, controls us, moves us, persuades us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and he was raised. So this servant who has come on behalf of the Father to say that the banquet is ready, the second invitation from God, he has laid down his life and he has died for us. And we are compelled by that love to live as he lived. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Here we go, let's wrap this up. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us, that although Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is ultimately the one who compels and persuades those to come to salvation, we are ambassadors of Christ, and He is making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And that is the message we have to a lost world. That is the message we have to those who are hurting, who are dying. Those are the message we have to those on the highways and to the hedges. Those who are under the bridge. Those who are crippled and lame and sick and hurting. Those who do not see themselves worthy of the gospel. Those who do not see themselves as worthy to come into the banquet. That our message is, you're right, you're not worthy. None of us in this room, none of us are worthy. But because of Christ, because for our sake, He who knew no sin, He made sin, He put sin on, He died for us. That is the message of the gospel, that no one is good enough for the banquet. But because of Christ, we are made ready for the banquet. And people do not get that. They're trusting in their own works and their own abilities. They're like that Pharisee in the beginning of the text that says, hey, blessed am I because I'm a Pharisee. Blessed am I because I'm religious. Blessed am I because Abraham is my grandfather. Blessed am I because I've kept all these good works. And today we would say, blessed am I because of this, this, and this. But if we're not blessed because of Jesus, then we're condemned. If we're not blessed because of the work of Christ, then we're not blessed. And so let us be about the message and the mission of Jesus to compel people. Let us go knowing that Christ ultimately does the compelling. Because here's the thing. Christ is at work. The Spirit is at work all around you in your life. If you will look around this week, Christ is at work in people around you. He is doing the compelling. And as ambassadors of Christ, we need to join Him in that work. We need to join Him in that mission. The great thing is no one's eternity rests on our ability. But we need to join the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as they compel others to repentance. We need to be ambassadors of Christ and speak the message of hope. We need to talk about the kingdom, talk about Jesus. We need to point others to Jesus. And if we look around us, we will see so many who God is at work in their life, and He's looking for someone to join Him, to point them to Jesus. Just go to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be this last verse, verse 24, he says, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. And I'm fully convinced that the greatest tragedy in the history of humanity will be to have received an invitation to know God, to understand the love of God, but to reject the invitation of Jesus. The greatest tragedy to be one of those Jewish people who feared God but rejected Jesus. The greatest tragedy to be alive today, to be raised up in church, to be around godly people, to hear the message of the gospel, to understand enough about God to place our hope in anything other than Jesus. And we need to be a people who are pointing people to the true gospel and nothing short of that. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this morning. Lord, I thank You for Your word. Lord, I thank You that for many of us in this room, that Christ has compelled us, has persuaded us, has done the work, and we've responded to the gospel, and we've placed our hope and our trust in You. But if there's a person this morning who hasn't done that, Lord, they've never responded in faith and in true repentance. If they've not, like Paul said in Corinthians, become a new creation, if they're still trusting in their ability, would You break them this morning? Would You reveal to them their greatest need? Lord, would You move in us in such a way that we would not be complacent, to be just heavenly minded, and have no earthly good, but because of our eyes are fixed on the cross and on eternity with Jesus. May it move us to share the gospel. As we go towards that banquet, may we invite all of those that we see. this week, Lord, as you're at work, our co-workers, our family, our friends, the UPS driver, those in our life, would you make us aware of that we can join you and be used by you, but to give you all the glory. Help us to respond this morning to your word by action. Lord, as we sing, may we be reminded that we did nothing. There's no good in us, that the righteousness we have is from Christ. And we worship Him this morning with full hearts. In the name of Jesus, we pray.